It's our custom when we celebrate the Lord's Supper to have the sermon first. And so I'd like for us to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and read in verses 14 to 22. And then we're going to read a passage from the Old Testament from Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 50. So first of all, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 14 to 22. Therefore, my beloved, flee idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to the idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do you provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? And then also from Exodus chapter 12, speaking about the Passover and who was to take and who was not to take. Chapter 12, verse 40 to 50. Now the sojourner of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of 430 years on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out on the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it, but every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land. For no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native born and for the stranger who dwells among you. Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. So they did. And it came to pass on that very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, Paul has admonished the Corinthians, as we've seen from our previous sermons, about how to exercise our Christian freedom, especially in regard to participating in Gentile religious feasts. He'd addressed the dangers of riding roughshod over weaker brethren, not caring what they thought, such that it damaged their faith. And Paul cautions that we must always be mindful of the impact of our actions on other believers. Let us never cloud the gospel by our actions or undermine its importance. And Paul gives his own example as to how we must forego our liberties so that weaker brethren are not harmed, and so that some may be won for Christ. That was his motive. Do no harm, and don't put obstacles in people's way with respect to them coming to understand and believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul had given Old Testament examples of failure in this regard. Their fathers had fallen into these errors by mixing with the Gentiles and engaging in idol worship. Their dead bodies were strewn in the wilderness. There was a warning, a stark warning to those at Corinth that thought themselves so knowledgeable, so mature, and that they were so firm in their stance that they could not fall. And now Paul proceeds in the present passage to correctly identify their actions as idolatry, which must be avoided at all costs. The way he puts it is, flee idolatry. Don't tamper with it. Don't think that we can modify our actions and it'll be okay. No, we're not to play with it. We're not to touch it, because like fire, we will be burned. Or what Paul spoke about these dangers to believers in the same terms. We're not to love money because it's the root of all evil. We're to flee from it. We're to flee youthful lusts. That's what we tell our youth. Flee. Don't have anything to do with it. But of course, they're so wise and they're so strong in themselves. They think, no, we can handle it. We can handle it. And the history of the churches show they can handle it. And they would have done well to listen to what the scriptures say. Flee youthful lusts. In the same manner, Paul says, flee idolatry. Let us not be foolish and think that such things can be done in moderation. You can't do idolatry in moderation. We're not to do it at all. And Paul addresses them as beloved. He's interested for them to listen to what he's saying. He's not interested in making a spectacle of them. He's not interested in shaming them. He's not interested in blasting them. No, the motivation from which all of this comes, of course, from God himself, but with channels that exhibit the love of God. It's for their sake. It's for their love. It's for their well-being, that Paul says. He does not use his authority to command obedience and compliance. Otherwise, this passage would be very short. Don't engage in idolatry. I say so. That's it. That's the way parents are, right? Don't do this. Well, why not? Because I say so. End of discussion. But that's not the way the scriptures are, because the scriptures want us to understand what God is saying. It wants to understand the wisdom of what God is saying, so that we embrace it with all of our heart. And so when the restraints are off, i.e. when the parents are not there, we still stand firm in those convictions. The scriptures want to change our thinking and our behavior, not force us to do certain things. Now that doesn't do any good. That's not part of sanctification. It's understanding and obeying. And so Paul in this passage, and quite appropriately with respect to our Lord's Supper, he makes this point that participation in the Lord's Supper implies union with Christ. It's not an empty sacrament. These are not empty actions that we will be engaging in this morning. It implies, when we take part in it, we are confessing to and rejoicing in and publicly showing people that we have an interest, a part in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he helps them to think about. I mean, they terribly failed in their celebration of the Lord's Supper. We'll get to that in chapter 11. But at least outwardly, he wants them to understand, what are they doing when they celebrate the Lord's Supper. They look at the elements of common blessing and common confession. And so he begins then his argument by appealing to their celebration and interpreting what is happening. Paul makes this argument in a way that could not set it aside. The validity of his argument could not be set aside. To disagree with what Paul is stating would be to admit that the Lord's Supper was of no spiritual consequence or benefit. And they weren't about to do that. So when they agree with him that it is significant, then they've lost the battle. Little do they know it, but they've lost the argument. Hands down, they've lost the argument. But they don't know it. But Paul begins. He points to the cup of blessing. It was spoken of in such terms because it represented the blood of Christ, which procured the believer's forgiveness of sins, adoption, and eternal life. Blessings indeed. Would anyone doubt that the cup of the Lord was not some empty symbol which could be taken by anyone without effect or meaning? As I read from the Old Testament, the foreigners weren't allowed to partake in the Passover. Well, why not? If it's just a symbol, if it's just a sacrament and really has no meaning and people are not really affected by it, then, you know, why go through the rigmarole of offending people and saying, no, you can't partake? But that's exactly what the Old Testament says. They couldn't. And so Paul is saying, the Old Testament, people didn't look at the Passover that way. And surely you don't view the Lord's Supper when you celebrate in that way, do you? I mean, you don't minimize the cup of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's a blessing. We all understand what the implications are. In fact, we bless the cup. In other words, we attach spiritual significance to it. We set it apart as holy to the Lord. We do not bring it out when we have fellowship luncheon, do we? We don't bring the cup out and the other things and use them. Why? Because they have special significance. Just as in the Old Testament, they didn't use the utensils of the temple in everyday use. No, they were sanctified. They were set apart to the Lord. Everyone understood what they meant. Not only that, but when we drink from it, he says we all understand that spiritually we are sharing, we're participating, and we are uniting through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. First and foremost to him. It's in Christ, it's through Christ that we receive all our redemptive blessings. And just as Jesus says, he that does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no part with me. That is what we do in this sacramental form. We take that cup and we unite with the Lord Jesus Christ in all that he has accomplished for us. The Reformed and the Lutherans and the Roman Catholics all agree that we participate. We partake of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in the cup of blessing. The only disagreement is how. Not that that's insignificant. But the point is they all agree that we partake, we participate in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We would, of course, stress that the benefits are appropriated by faith. In other words, it's not the little piece of bread, it's not the little piece of wine or grape juice that gives us the benefit. It's by faith in the things that they represent. And so even if somebody did partake, they would get nothing. Even though they outwardly did everything we do, they would get nothing because they don't have the means to appropriate to themselves the spiritual blessings. That only comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, anyone that understands the chess game realizes 4 Corinthians, they have been so argued back into the corner, they have lost this argument big time. Little do they know it. It's just a few moves, and they will realize how foolish they have been and what a basic mistake they had made. But Paul continues. He moves on to the bread which is broken. Is there anyone that would deny that it is likewise regarded as symbolizing the sacrificial body of our Lord Jesus Christ? And it is also blessed by us in the sense that we attach spiritual meaning to its role in our sacrament. We do not treat it as though it was common bread, even though it is common bread. There's nothing special about it in the sense, the way that it's made. No. But in its symbolism, it is special. It represents for us the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. The breaking of that bread has a solemn significance relating to the fact that the Lord gave his body as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. When we take a piece of that one bread, is there any doubt that it signifies that we share and are partakers of the benefits of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ? And are not our actions of both drinking and eating symbolic of our allegiance and our dependence and union with the Lord Jesus and the Father through the Spirit? Even if we have a Zwinglian view of the Lord's Supper, namely that it's purely commemorative. In other words, it's just there so that we might remember. Paul's point is still a hammer blow to the Corinthians, because it must be conceded that the Lord's Supper has spiritual significance, and none would treat it as some meaningless act. In fact, most churches would not permit unbelievers to partake. Paul stresses the significance of the sacrament by stating that though we are many individuals, we become united, one bread, one body. And this happens because we all partake of that one bread, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Here then, Paul stresses an obvious fact, namely that Gentile sacrificial rites are not to be regarded in a different way. They also have spiritual significance. They're not empty acts. We all partake in the Lord Jesus Christ. We all stand united as a body of believers and in adherence to the Lord. Everyone understands that, both in the church and outside. We cannot, therefore, partake at the Lord's table and also at the table of Gentiles and their idols. That is idolatry, and we must flee it, because it undercuts our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Israelites had the same. Paul refers to the Israelites, their fathers. And so he brings the Old Testament into him. We did that by reading in Exodus. A little forethought would have exposed their gross errors in attending and participating in Gentile worship. We again do not need to inquire whether the Israelites were true believers, because the argument works whether they were or not. The question is, and here's an important statement, the question is not the intent of the actors. So we're not so much talking about the intent of the actors, but rather the importance of the act and the interpretation universally put on it. So what are we saying then? What we're saying is, it's not enough for you to say, or the Corinthians to say, well, when we celebrate in the Gentile sacrificial rite, we really don't believe those things. We really don't believe any significance to the sacrifices. We know that they're nothing. We know that the idol is nothing. We know that the food does nothing. As though, therefore, it's okay for us to participate. And this statement is saying, it's not about intent. It's not about intent. Even if that was true, even if you knew that these things were nothing, The fact that you partake, the fact that other people see you partake, the fact that other people have a consensus about what it means to partake, that you are compromising your faith, and you're denying the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is important. Because we don't want to put an obstacle in people's way. We don't want to damage the faith of others. Now, our actions speak for themselves. We are not to engage in evil, that's for sure. We're not even to give the appearance of evil. That's like two young people decide, oh, they're going to live together, you know, a boy and a girl. But, of course, there's nothing going on. Well, maybe that's true. Maybe that's true. But isn't that an appearance of evil? I wonder if the girlfriend of the boy that's living with this other girl, sharing accommodation, I wonder if the girlfriend thinks, yeah, that's okay. I don't have any problems with that. Or the boyfriend of the girl that's living with, oh, I don't have any problem with that. This nonsense just to say, well, as long as nothing's going on, the appearance, it doesn't matter about it. It does matter. Because there is a universal understanding of what it means for us to partake. So the Israelites in the Old Testament, as we've read, God didn't say to them, you know, it's okay if foreigners partake of the Passover. I mean, you know, they're not going to get anything out of it. So, I mean, instead of offending them, just let them participate. God didn't say that. He said, no foreigners to partake. The only way they're going to partake is that they belong to you and they've been circumcised. Not a little thing, by the way. In other words, there was an acknowledgement of belief. Otherwise, they wouldn't undergo circumcision. But once they're circumcised, they are the same as us. They're native born, in a sense. And so they're able to partake. But we're not to allow them to come and celebrate. Their fathers never did that. So the Corinthians had really no leg to stand on. And so here comes the hammer blow. Participation in Gentile sacrifices implies. If that holds for ours, it holds for theirs too. Internal intentions do not negate explicit implications. In other words, what you think about it and what motives you have really are not neither here or there. The impression that you're given on other people is clear for everyone to take note of. And that's the way they justified their freedom. Oh, we have the freedom. Oh, the idols are nothing. Oh, the food is nothing. So therefore, we should be able to partake. We're doing nothing spiritually wrong. No damage to us. Perhaps. One might ask the question, why would they participate at all then? I mean, if there's no meaning to it, if there's no benefit to it, why are you participating? Why? Well, maybe they didn't want to offend the Gentiles. Is that what it was? Want to be more friendly with them and loving. Maybe they wanted to be respected by them. Maybe they're afraid that all these people won't trade with us and commerce and business intentions come into it. I mean, what a terrible thing. We use our religion to make a profit. I mean, what a shameful thing that is. We should never do that. Never do that. Never mention your Christianity because you think you're going to benefit business-wise. No. God is not a business promotion. So why were they doing it? To get something. Some may still be persuaded by such naive arguments. something that interfaith services are permissible. For what? For what? You're going to sit with people of other religions and they're going to send their leaders up and they're going to pray? What happens when we pray here? Do you not join me in prayer? Are we not one in the things that we offer? Then how in the world are we going to bring someone from a different religion praying to someone that doesn't exist, and you sit there, and outwardly it appears that you are agreeing with that person and you're praying along with that other person? What benefit are we getting? That we don't appear to be standoffish? That we don't appear to society to be the only ones that are right? That Christ is the only way of salvation? We don't want that kind of stigma attached to us. Is that why? What absolute foolishness and idolatry that we engage in. And our society and so-called wisdom of some in the church has led us to the point that somehow that's a good thing. Paul sets all such arguments aside as beside the point. As I've said, it's not the intent. It's the message that you send. As you compromise our faith. Participation in idol worship implies, without a shadow of a doubt, in everyone's mind, that you unite with that idol and you worship that idol. Surely if one would ask anyone in the world, to whom are the sacrifices being made when we go to these temples? They would immediately answer to the idol. Or they wouldn't say necessarily idol, but they would say the deity that that religion professes. The Islamic people worship and sacrifice to Allah, and Buddhist to Buddha, and so forth. Everyone understands that, except people like the Corinthians. That is the way their religious acts are understood by the world, whether the world is religious or not. When they offer sacrifices and eat their portions, like Christians and Jews, they imply that they have communion with the deity and those people. Though it is true that the idol is nothing, and though it is true that the food offered is nothing, it does not follow that participating in such sacrifices and eating of such food has no implication. It absolutely does. We are doing much damage to ourselves and to our fellow believers who may see us, and by the way, to unbelievers as we validate their idolatry. No, says Paul, flee idolatry in all its forms. It's not something that we must entertain. It is far too dangerous for that. And so he ends. Do not participate at two tables. The two tables are antithetical to one another. If anyone is uncertain about Paul's conclusion, then notice what Paul says. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You can't be more categorical, can you? Unless you're going to say, Paul, you know, you're just full of it. You don't really understand. You weren't quite inspired when you said those things. But if we believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures, then we cannot set aside what he clearly says. Paul asks in other passages, what agreement has Christ with Belial? Or a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? The answer to all of those questions is absolutely nothing. Absolutely nothing. As Jesus taught, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't come to the devil in worship and then attend the temple of Jehovah. Attendance at a place of worship gives honor and credence to the deity of that temple. The devil tempted Christ to bow down to him in return for the kingdoms of the world. Did Jesus say, well, I know he's not God. I mean, he's just an angel I created. And bowing down really doesn't mean anything. Jesus did nothing of the sort. You shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. No Christian should fool themselves into thinking that they may attend the worship places of idols and engage in worship and sacraments. We must never allow ourselves to be fooled as Satan tried to fool Jesus. God makes it clear throughout the Bible that God's people have no place before demons. Look at Naaman when he was converted and cleansed. What was his first reaction? He says, you know, I'm going to have to go back to my land, my country with the king, and he's going to use me because I'm right by the side of the king when he goes into the temple. And I don't want to go. He didn't say, well, you know, I believe in Jehovah. You know, that doesn't mean anything to me. No, he says, I have to go. He raises it up. Allegiance cannot be shown to the Lord and demons. As has been clearly shown, sacrifices and worship imply and sacramentally portray union with and allegiance to the deity. Worship is not something we can engage in as a purely outward and meaningless act. Paul is addressing sexual immorality earlier and states that our bodies are members of Christ. We're his bride. And therefore, for such members to be joined to a harlot is unthinkable. When a man joins himself to a harlot, he becomes one with her, for the two shall become one flesh. That's what we understand when people engage in intimate relations. They're becoming one with one another. Try telling a wife that the husband had a relationship, but he really didn't mean anything. Really didn't mean anything. He really doesn't love her. Really? Or any husband that's going to buy that ridiculous argument that you engaged in an act, but it didn't mean anything. Even we're not dumb enough to buy that. You think God is going to buy it? Absolutely not. When we participate in the worship of idols, we commit spiritual adultery. Failure results in provoking the Lord, just as I've mentioned now. When we fail in this area, we taunt the Lord and provoke his anger. Enough examples were given in the previous passage to discourage such heinous sins. To know all this and to go ahead is to claim that we are stronger than the Lord and we have no fear of him. When we fail in this area, we call our own salvation and unity with Christ into question. Are we really the Lord's? Do we belong to him, body and soul? No, when we fail in this area, we confuse believers and tempt them to follow our example and thus jeopardize their salvation by encouraging them, by giving credibility to their worship. To join unbelievers in their worship does not promote the gospel. It does the very opposite. Would we permit unbelievers to join us at the Lord's table? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. So why should you join with them? The only way we allow them to do so, consistent with all of God's word, is for them to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be joined to Christ and his body. People of God, what we do here is not some meaningless act, a custom. It's the very heart of our gospel. We belong to him, body and soul, and it's through his body and blood that we participate in this wonderful salvation through which we receive forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Let us never drag it in the mud and confuse its meaning. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful that you impress upon us the wonderful blessings of your salvation, that we partake in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, that each and every one of us, whether we're rich or poor, whether we're male or female, bond or free, whatever race we might be from, that we all equally share in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father in heaven, we thank you for that, that we can be reminded of that, that we can celebrate that, that we can have our faith confirmed and strengthened and fed by these wonderful promises, these anchors for the soul. And our Father in heaven, we pray that you would keep us faithful to yourself, faithful to the gospel, faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, that we never go anywhere else because you are our shepherd and we don't need anyone else. And you are our God and there is no God besides you. Our Father in heaven, what a wonderful privilege we have this morning. And we pray that we might all cherish it with all of our hearts as we gather around your table and around your Son, the Savior of the world. Amen. Let us stand and respond as we sing from the Red Hymnal number 253, and we'll sing stanzas 1, 3, and 5.